G'day everyone, how are you? Probably better than I am, I imagine. I have tested negative. But you know, who knows what I'll test tomorrow. So that's why I've had my mask on. But it's wonderful to be here. Thank you, Michael, for inviting me. What a wonderful feel there is here this morning. Just a sense of God's presence amongst us. I just love that time of prayer that we just had, that free time of prayer, as you were lifting up your prayers to the Lord. What a joy it is to be here. As Michael said, I'm the Dean of Campus at Morling College. We had our graduation, a little while back. There's our graduating class for this year. We got people from all over the place. We got people studying at all different kinds of levels. We've had some people there just doing their certificate four. We've had other people right through to the masters. There's no doctoral candidates in that lot there, but people come and study for all kinds of reasons at Morling College. They come because they want to deepen their understanding of the Bible. They want to understand their faith more. They come because they want to prepare for some kind of ministry. And some of those, they're going to actually be ministers, missionaries or chaplains. We have people who are chaplains in prison, people who are chaplains in hospital, people who are chaplains in schools and so forth. But some people come not because they want to be some kind of professional or paid ministry. They're just ministering in their local church, or that perhaps even they're just working their jobs and they want to be able to answer questions when people ask them questions, when they're talking to people. And so I guess, we're at week 13. This week coming is our last week of the semester. Then the students have got their final assessments and so forth. We've got a new intake in the mid-year in July. If you're interested in studying, or perhaps you know someone who is, we'd love you to come and talk to us, or encourage somebody to come and talk to us. If you notice that somebody is, you really exhibit a call, we think that God has got a call upon your life, then come and talk to us. We'd love to see you. Let's pray, shall we? I know that we've already prayed, but Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity of being here today. Lord, I know that I'm not 100%, but I think I'm not the only one. I know that there's others of us here who are not 100%. So we pray for your strength. We pray for your blessing. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen our hearts and strengthen our bodies, strengthen our love, and strengthen our community. We pray, Lord, that you would be the strength of our life and the light of our way. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today from your word. We ask you for all of this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I grew up as a Roman Catholic in a Roman Catholic family, and my mother got involved with the Catholic Charismatic Renewal Movement in the early 70s. And so she used to go down to the monastery in North Perth, and there was a little charismatic group that used to meet there and in the Catholic Church. I don't know if you know this, but I think the Catholic Charismatic Renewal is one of the largest Pentecostal groups in the world today. So she used to go there, and I've got five brothers, and there was Dad, there was six boys, and there was Mum. She was outnumbered. So she got really religious. In actual fact, she learned to love Jesus. But she got really religious, and we all just thought, oh, what's the matter with you? Anyway, I was about 10 years of age, maybe 11 or something. I was coming up for her birthday or Mother's Day or something. And I must have had a little bit of money, because I thought I'd get her a picture for whatever occasion it was. And so I bought her this picture of Jesus. She was talking about Jesus nonstop. She would just never shut up about Jesus. So I bought her this picture of Jesus, and Dad put it up at on the wall at the end of our dining room. So you'd come into our kitchen area and you would see Jesus on there. And he sat there for years. He just sat there overlooking our table. He sat there overlooking our kitchen. And I don't know if you know about it. Has anyone else seen this picture of Jesus? Yeah, okay, you're all showing your age. This was very popular in the early 70s. The hippie movement had started. And then out of the hippie movement, the Jesus movement started. Oh, gosh. don't. The Jesus movement had started, and so this picture of Jesus was very popular, and it's kind of like a surfy Jesus, a bit of a hippie Jesus, very Southern California Jesus. Now most pictures of Jesus got nice long hair, but this Jesus, his hair's a bit shaggy, and looks like he's just crawled out of the water. But the thing about this Jesus, I bought it for Mum, but then as Jesus stayed on our wall, I used to get creeped out by him. Because no matter where you are in no room, those eyes are looking at you. He is just looking at you. You can go over here and he's looking at you. Go over there and he's looking at you. And so Jesus was watching us all the time. But Christians have been drawing pictures of Jesus like forever. And here's some ancient, I don't know where this is, it looks like it might be in the catacombs or somewhere, very ancient sort of drawing of Jesus. But Jesus is a little bit like a Roman senator there, isn't he? He's got his senatorial robes on, he's sitting up on this nice little throne, and he's got his disciples around him, all 12, six on this side and six on that side. And there's another one here. It's similar, it hasn't got the 12 disciples, or maybe some of those are down there, but that one's Paul, so he's not one of the 12. That one's Peter, I can't remember. These are the names here, and when you look at it really close on the computer, you can see who they are. But I think that one might be Hagia Sophia. Anyone been to Hagia Sophia in Istanbul? A couple of you? Yeah, I'd love to go. It's on the bucket list, hey. But I don't know if I'd want to be going over that part of the world right at the moment. But here's an ancient icon. I think it looks like it's painted on wood, but a picture of Jesus and used in, as a visual aid for worship and prayer and so forth. Here's a 16th century Jesus. This one's by Rembrandt. He looks a bit like a philosopher, doesn't he? Jesus Descartes or somebody. And of course, there's a very popular picture. I think that's an American picture of Jesus, nicely coiffed hair and the light shining on his face. And so people have been drawing pictures of Jesus like forever. And there's another one, Jesus, the ruler of all. Jesus exalted in the Bible there. It's actually the picture's been flipped because all the writing's running the wrong way. But I am the resurrection and the life. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. It's from Revelation. But Jesus, the ruler of all, the ascended one, the resurrected one, all power and all authority. I love this one. I think I like the colors of it. But people have been talking about baby Jesus forever as well, haven't they? Baby Jesus. And then some people get all worried about that and say, well, baby Jesus can't do nothing. But actually it's very important. Baby Jesus is the sign that he was born. He came into the world. God came as one of us. He came into the world as one of us. Born of a woman. Born in vulnerability. Born as a little child. He is fully human. God as the subject of a fully human life. And so this picture reminds us of that. And of course Mary gets called the Mother of God. There are many people who wonder about that. How can God have a mother? It's actually not a statement about Mary. It's a statement about Jesus. Who do you believe that Jesus is? If he is God with us, then Mary is the Mother of God. Some more modern pictures. I really like this one too, and I don't know what part of the world it comes from. I'm not sure if it's African or Asian or South American. It's a particular style. I actually do have a book in my library, and I could probably look at that and find out, okay, who's the artist and where's it come, but it's a particular style. It's quite common these days. But what we see happening is that people are thinking of Jesus in terms of their own background, their cultural or ethnic background. Jesus is as a Roman. A senator perhaps, Jesus, in our own image in some ways. And this one here on the right there, Jesus as a black man, wearing the crown of thorns, the suffering servant. And there is something that about this that rings true, because Jesus is representative human. When the Word became flesh, when Jesus became human, all humanity are represented by Him. God took human nature to Himself. And so somehow we can see our own humanity in His humanity. He stood in our place. But where's the line? Where's the line here where Jesus is the representative human and He represents all of us, or we start making Jesus in our own image and we start making Jesus like... I think there's a line in there somewhere. You know, I'm not quite sure exactly where it is, but you know, these days everyone wants to have a political Jesus. And I know that there are political implications of following Jesus, that's absolutely true. But you know, we got a Che Guevara kind of Jesus here. And it says, you know, five lessons from the original revolutionary, Jesus the revolutionary. But over on this side, you've got a Make America Great, so he's got a MAGA hat on, and he's basking in the light of Donald Trump, and the light of the Trump is shining upon him. And so whether you're on the left side of politics or the right side of politics, there's a Jesus for you. You know, what kind of a Jesus do you have? You know, when do we cross the line from understanding, yes, Jesus is, He's come for us and for our group. Jesus has come for us and Jesus loves us. And we can see our own lives in Jesus Christ. But when do we start twisting that and making Jesus in our own image? You know, the uber cool Jesus. The I'm okay, you're okay Jesus. You know, we just touchy-feely, we just love you in every kind of way, Jesus. And then you get, you know, Netflix got into a bit of strife a year or two ago when they made a Christmas special all about gay Jesus and making Jesus in your own image. And then over here, maybe you want a strong wrestling, cage-fighting Jesus, real macho Jesus, you know, go into the ring on your behalf, fight your battles on your behalf, you know. What kind of a Jesus do you have in mind? Oh, hipster Jesus. I liked Nine Inch Nails before they were a band. I had followers before Twitter. Hipster Jesus. Or maybe you just like, yeah, I want the strong, quiet, reliable type. Or maybe even a romantic Jesus. What kind of Jesus do you carry around in your brain? What kind of a Jesus do you envisage? All kinds of Jesuses these days. Years ago, the BBC produced a three-episode TV show called Son of God. I don't know if anyone saw it. I think it was around about the turn of millennium. That's how long ago it was. And during the first and the second episode, they say, oh, wait to the third episode. We've got all these scientists together and all these historians together and, you know, all these forensic people together. And, you know, these are the kinds of people who can take a skull and they can work with it and they can put, you know, this is what this person would have looked like. And so they've taken, you know, what would a first century Palestinian male look like? What might Jesus have looked like? I wonder if he was like any of our Jesuses. This is what the BBC came up with. A first century Palestinian man. Palestinian Jewish man. I wonder if Jesus might have looked like that. In all of the Jesuses that I've imagined, I've never imagined a Jesus like, but he might have been more like this than I would ever have known. I wonder what Jesus might have looked like. I wonder what Jesus might have been like. If you've got a Bible, let's go to John in chapter 7. Send it to me. Yeah. I can add it to my Photoshop. It's an interesting question. What was Jesus really like? how do we imagine Jesus? And what does the scripture say of Jesus? Because as we come to John's gospel, and I know you've been working through John's gospel, John is painting a picture of Jesus for us. And in John chapter 7, and after these things, what things? Well, everything that's happened before. You know, after the chapter 6 things. But actually a few months have gone by because they've moved from, you know, Passover time now right through to the Feast of Tabernacles. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. But he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you really do these things, show yourselves to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. There's dangerous times going on here. Jesus' life is under threat. He's staying in Galilee. You know, it's a pretty human thing to do, actually. I know those people over there don't like me, so I'm not going over there. You know, I know they're out to get me, so why would I go over there? And so Jesus is staying where he is. He's staying up in the Galilean area. He's not going down to Judea. He's not going down to Jerusalem because people down there want to kill him. His life is under threat. But now here comes the feast. You know, and part of the law was, you know, every adult male, now probably, it was probably the ideal, I don't know that it would have happened every single year, but the men of Israel and probably even the whole families of Israel are supposed to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for these 3 big feasts. And his brothers are saying to him, "Hey, you going?" And he says, "No, I'm not going." And you can understand why. I don't want to go down there because they want to kill me. Now his brother's saying, "Hey, but you know, you're supposedly doing all these miracles. You want to be popular. You want to be known. You've got a message. You've got crowds who want to follow you. If you really want to be known, go down and make yourself known." And they've got this understanding of Jesus that he wants to be known, that he wants a big crowd, that he's got a message, he's got a ministry, and it can be a success. And say, "Go, show yourself to the world, get a crowd, get a following." You know, and they had this eye on success. They wanted the world's acclaim. Go, show yourself to the world. And Jesus pushes back on them and says, "No, I'm not doing that." And as we read in the next couple of verses, but he pushes back on them and says, "No, I'm not going." But before we do that, let's have a look at this Feast of Tabernacles a little bit. I hope that that's readable. These are the 3 big feasts that Israel had each year. Now, they had some other holy days and some other festivals as well, but these are the 3 big ones. John makes a whole bunch of 2 of them. You know, you've been working your way through John. You've already had 2 Passovers, and there will be a 3rd one at the execution of Jesus. You've already had 2 Passovers. You get to chapter 7. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and the first part of chapter 10 are all about the Feast of Booths. You know, and these 3 feasts originally were agricultural feasts, you know, reflecting the different times of harvest. So Passover and unleavened bread was in spring, and the early harvest was barley. I guess it grew during the winter, but the barley harvest. And then in summer, you've got the wheat harvest. In autumn, which is the Tabernacle of Booths, you've got grapes and olives and I guess any other late crops that have been growing. You know, the summer is over. You've been working hard and long. These are agricultural communities. Food is absolutely essential. You know, these days, if there's a drought here, you know, if West Australia is in drought, we just get our food from somewhere else, don't we? You know, the way that we've developed systems of distribution and production and all that kind of thing, We've mitigated some of those problems. But it's a little bit like that compassion video we saw. There are a lot of people, if you don't work today, you don't eat today. And that's the case back in the ancient world. If we don't get a harvest this year, you either leave home and land and you go to where there might be some food and you beg the local inhabitants to give you something,
or you stay here in your home and your land and you starve. And so these festivals are times of prayer, times of thanksgiving, times of honoring God, recognizing that God gives us everything that we have. And so they worship God, they celebrate the goodness of God. And actually the Tabernacle of Booths, this one, was the most joy-filled, happy and most popular of the three feasts in ancient Israel. Now over the years, the three feasts also got tied up with major aspects of Israel's story, like Passover and the Exodus out of Egypt, when God liberates the people. They were slaves, but now they're liberated. The week festival, which in the New Testament is also called Pentecost, John doesn't really have much to do with Pentecost, but in the book of Acts, of course, it does. This became known as the festival that was tied up with covenant and law. We were slaves in Egypt. God brought us to Mount Sinai, and God made covenant with us. We became God's people. God gave us his law. God became our God. And so that was the remembrance of the covenant. And the Tabernacle of Booths was a remembrance of the provision of God in the wilderness. And what they had to do for this feast, and this is what they would have been doing when Jesus' brothers go up there and Jesus eventually goes up there, they would have been, you know, go and grab some sticks and some leafy branches off the trees and make yourself a little tent, make yourself a little booth. And you've got to live in it for a week. And you're going to be in there and there's celebration and it's like camping out. And there's more food than at any of the other. There's huge amounts of sacrifices, but then they eat the sacrifices afterwards. And there's different festivals. I say here there's festivals of water. You know, they have special rituals of the pouring of water. And they have festivals with lights in the evening, and there's dancing in the festival and the Feast of Booths. And so it was a happy time. But what's John doing? He's showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these festivals. If Passover sacrifices a lamb, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If the Feast of Weeks is all about the law and the giving of the law and, you know, the wheat, they make bread and they offer bread and so forth, Jesus is the bread which has come down from heaven. He is the Word of the Father. So Jesus is the fulfillment of these. And of course, as we go through and over the next few weeks, you'll be looking, Jesus is the living water. In chapter 4, he's already said, there will be in you a well of water springing up to everlasting life. He'll say some more about that here in this chapter, in chapter 7. In chapter 8, he talks about he is the light of the world. So all of these feasts, Jesus is the fulfillment of them. And so Jesus' brothers want him to go up to the feast. But he says, my time is not yet here. Your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to this feast, because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But, verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up, not public, but as if in secret. There's competing claims on our lives, isn't there? There's competing claims, and Jesus is experiencing this. His brothers want him to be something. He says, no, I'm not going to be what you want me to be. Some of you will have experienced that. You know, where family want you to be something, and you think, well, I can't be what you want me to be. It's not right, or it's not who, you know, and so forth. I remember when, you know, as I said earlier on, I grew up in a Roman Catholic family, but I came to Christ, you know, just a couple of weeks before I turned 20, and I started attending a pretty fundamentalist Pentecostal church. And, you know, I met Monica there, and we got married, and my parents didn't come to the wedding, because it wasn't in a Catholic church, you see. And Now, things were great. You know, grandchildren change everything. You know, we might not come to your wedding, but bring those kids over, will you? And, you know, you got these claims on you, but Jesus would not submit himself to the claims of his family if and when they contradicted the claim of God upon his life. You've got the world has its claims, and the world wants you to be a certain way, but Jesus would not submit himself to the claims of the world if and when those claims of the world contradict the claim of God. And so we've got these competing claims, and Jesus is saying, you want me to go up there, you want me to show myself to the world, you're looking for the applause and the acclaim of the world, but I'm not going. But then he did go. Have we caught Jesus in a lie? You know, he says, I'm not going. If you've got the NIV, it actually smooths it out for you. It says, I'm not going yet. Actually, that word yet's not in the Greek language. You know, the NIV just sort of stuck it in there. You know, I'm not going. I like to think of it like Jesus is saying, okay, you guys are going up and you're going up with this motive, but I'm not a part of that motive, so I'm not going with you. Or maybe Jesus thought, no, they still want to kill me down there. I'm not going to give them the chance. But we saw in John chapter 5, Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father do. And perhaps Jesus has made up his mind, I'm not going, but then the Father says, yeah, no, you need to go. You know, can a person change their mind if they think God is speaking to them? Why not? Why not? I don't think it's a big deal. But notice that Jesus is controlled by the time, by the timing of God. You know, sometimes God's timing drives me up the wall. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, you're waiting for something, you've been praying for something, and God's timing is not the same as my timing. Sometimes I've said to God, God, if you were me and I were you, and you were in the mess that I was in, and I could do something about it, I would have done something by now. You ever thought like that? Jesus says, my time has not yet come. But then he goes up there anyway. And when he goes up there, people are talking. So in verse 11, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast. You know, so they are looking for him. The Jews were seeking him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, hey, oh, he's a good man. Others were saying, uh-uh, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So there still is tension in the air. And he is the object of dispute. People don't know what to make of Jesus. Some say, oh, he's good. Others people say, no, he's not. You know, everybody's wanting something. The Jews want to kill him. Some of the crowd are there. Perhaps they want to see him. They've heard a whole lot about him. Perhaps some of them are sick. And they said, well, maybe you'll heal somebody. Maybe we'll get to see something pretty spectacular. Other people say, yeah, I've heard he's a troublemaker. You know, let's find him. Let's see what we can do with him. All people want all kinds of things. It's like Bruce Springsteen said, everybody's got a hungry heart. Everybody wants something. It's one of the things in this chapter, the language and the words for desire, the language and the words for wanting, the language and the words for longing. There's a lot of them in this chapter, and everybody's longing for something. Everybody's hungry for something. Everyone's thirsty for something. Some people are thirsty because they want to know God. Some people are thirsty because they want success. They want acclaim. They want recognition like Jesus' brothers. Some people just want to keep the status quo like the religious leaders. They don't like Jesus because he upsets things. He's getting too popular. He doesn't play the game we like the game to be played. He doesn't think the same way that we think. He doesn't belong to our tribe. Everybody wants something. And what do you want? What are you thirsty for? So people are talking about Jesus, and so he starts to defend himself. In verse 14, but when it was now in the midst of the feast, you know, so the feast lasts for a whole week of feasting. Sounds great, doesn't it? The feast lasts for a week. Actually, it sounds like Christmas, New Year, doesn't it? That's when we do it. And Jesus waits to the middle of the week. And then he goes up to the temple and he begins to teach. So finally he goes out in public and he begins to teach in the temple. And the Jews there were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned? He's never been to Malling. Sorry, Jesus. How has this man become learned? How does he know what he knows? Where did he get this stuff from? I thought he was an ignorant person. I thought he was an uneducated person. And Jesus answered and said, my teaching is not mine, but it's the teaching of him who sent me. My teaching is not mine, he says. Jesus didn't claim his own teaching. He's saying that his teaching is coming from God. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I'm speaking from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus is saying, I'm not saying my own words. Now there's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. I got it up here. God is speaking to Moses. Moses is going to pass away, soon. And God is speaking to Moses. He says, I'm going to raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth. Notice that. I will put my words in his mouth. And he will tell them everything that I command him. So Moses records this prophecy that one day there is a prophet coming. And Jesus is saying, yeah, these words that I'm speaking, they're not my words. They're the words of him who sent me. Later on in the chapter, you'll see, they say, is this guy the prophet? Is this guy the prophet like Moses? But how can you know if Jesus is true or not? How can you know if Jesus is the one we ought to follow? You know, there's a lot of people these days who say stuff like, prove it to me that Jesus is the Son of God, and then I'll start listening. That's not the way life works, actually. That's not the way life works. In all kinds of different ways, you have to make a commitment first. And it's only after you've made a commitment that you begin to know. For example, let's just say you wanted to be a teacher. I want to be a high school teacher. So you want to be a high school teacher, you have to go to university, you're going to learn all this stuff, you have to submit to a regime of listening to other people who know more about teaching than you do, even if you think you know more about it than they do. You have to learn a whole lot of stuff you never learned, you have to submit to a process, you got to do all of this, and then finally you graduate. 3 or 4 years later, you graduate, you've got your degree, and you go to the education department, you get your ticket, and now they stick you in front of a classroom full of 13 and 14 year olds. Now your education is really going to begin. Isn't that right? And if you're not careful, they'll eat you for breakfast. I can remember what I was like when I was 14. My 14 year 9 report card, Michael is arrogant, presumptuous and rude. I thought the teacher was pretty rude for putting that on my report card. My dad was not impressed. If you wanted to become an artist, I think even in things where it's a creative endeavor, I think it's still the same. You have to become a master of light and shadow and color and form. You have to actually become a master of all of these things. You have to learn these things. And it's only as you learn some of this stuff. Now, it may be that some people can learn it pretty intuitively, but you still have to learn it. There has to be a commitment to a way of knowing. And once you embark on that pathway, once you engage on that journey, then the learning comes. And you might become a creative genius kind of person who does art that no one has ever seen. You might be a Picasso. He can't actually draw his faces, so he just draws them square. But people will pay millions of dollars for it. But you might invent whole new ways of doing art, but it's because you've learnt the way. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you really want to know, those who want to do the will of God will know the truth, will know the teaching is true. Those who want to... Jesus is saying what the Old Testament is saying, you know. Remember that verse in Psalm 34 and verse 8? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You're not going to find out that the Lord is good and then go have a taste. You've got to taste first. There's a commitment to a process. How do we know the truth of Jesus? I would say lean in. Lean in, take a risk. That's what faith is. Lean in, take a risk. Let's finish, eh? Got to get done. So Jesus is defending himself against his critics. The critics are saying, oh, well, he's ignorant. And he's saying, no, my words come from God. Now he's defending himself again against another set of critics in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you carries out the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? And the crowd answered, oh, you have a demon. You're demon-possessed. Who seeks to kill you? And now actually in verse 25, they admit, oh no, there's these people that are wanting to kill you. But right now they're saying, oh, you're demon-possessed. So at one point the people are saying, well, you're ignorant. And now they're saying you're demon-possessed. I mean, Jesus, we kind of think he's a nice bloke. That's not the way that these people are talking. And Jesus answered, I did one deed and you all marveled. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but it was from the fathers, Abraham and so on. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a child. Now, if a person receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, why are you angry with me? Because I've made an entire person well on the Sabbath. Don't judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. What's he saying here? He's referring back to chapter 5 where he healed the guy. Remember the guy at the pool of Bethesda? And this guy had been at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, always trying to get down into the water, could never get healed. And Jesus heals this guy. But he did it on the Sabbath. And they say, well, he can't possibly be from God. If he was from God, he'd keep all the rules. You know, these are the rules that God made. And Jesus is saying, but God made these rules so that he could bring people into a relation with God. And I don't want to get graphic here. You know, with circumcision, you're dealing with just a tiny little bit of the body. Yeah, and you're getting all concerned about this tiny little bit of the body. I made a whole person well. I just didn't get this little bit and do something. I made the whole person well. I brought God's will, not just to a little bit of the life. I brought God's will to the whole person, to the whole body, and you're getting bent out of shape about it. And so he says, judge with right judgment. People are judging Jesus all the way through here, aren't they? You know, again, this is my final slide. I am coming in for a landing, I promise. Is he a good man? Some people think he's a good man. Other people say, no, he's a deceiver. Other people say, no, he's ignorant, he's uneducated. Some people say he's a lawbreaker. Some other people say, well, he's demon-possessed. And in the next section, it says, well, we know where he comes from. He comes from Nazareth, and that's nowhere. He's a nobody from the... People are making judgments about Jesus all the time. And John is calling us to make judgment. And Jesus is calling us to make judgments ourselves. What judgment are you going to make about Jesus? What is John trying to say? He's saying that Jesus is the Word of the Father. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Who is Jesus? The Son of God, the eternal God, become human. Who is Jesus? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who is Jesus? He is the living bread which has come down from heaven. Who is Jesus? He is the water of life which will satisfy our thirst so that we will never thirst again. He is the light of the world. He is the prophet like Moses. He is the living temple of God. Who do you say that Jesus is? Are you making a Jesus in your own image? Or do we want to find and follow the Jesus given to us by himself, given to us in the witness of the gospel of John?
C.S. Lewis, the famous apologist from Oxford, he was a strident atheist for many years. But somehow God slipped in and slipped under the radar and touched his heart. And C.S. Lewis became just as fervent an apologist for Jesus Christ as he had been fervent as an atheist against him. And C.S. Lewis said, "Stop giving me this nonsense that Jesus is a good man. Stop giving me this nonsense that Jesus is just a prophet. Jesus is either who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God, or else he's a liar and he's a nutcase." Why does he say that? He says, because Jesus says, "Follow me and you will have eternal life." Jesus says things like, "I am the living bread which has come down from heaven." Jesus says all kinds of things which, if they are not true, then he's a huge liar. He's a deceiver. Jesus also says, and this is what C.S. Lewis said, some of the things that Jesus said, if they're not true, then he has an intellect about equivalent to a poached egg. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." If it's not true, it's nonsense. So don't say, "Who is this Jesus? He's just a good man." He's taken that option away from you. If he's not who he says he is, then he's a liar and not a good man. If he's not who he says he is, he's actually a nutcake and a fruitcake. And yeah. Who is Jesus? Which Jesus do we follow? Which Jesus do we worship? Shall we pray? I'm going to ask the worship team if they'd come forward. Why don't we stand together? Just as the team is coming forward, you've been sitting for a while, stretch out. Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of John. We thank you, Lord, for the story of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this portrait of who he is, the Son of the living God. God with us, the eternal God who has become one of us, living amongst us. Lord, I pray that you would begin to work in our hearts a knowledge and a sense of the grandeur of Jesus Christ, of the life of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to have a desire to follow him, to embark on this way, to begin this journey. And perhaps, Lord, we've already begun this journey. Maybe we've even been on this journey over many, many years. Renew us, Lord. Stir us again to go even deeper with God. Stir us again to go even further with Jesus. Stir us again, Lord, to walk this path, that we might know more truly, that we might know more clearly, that we might know more deeply the goodness, the greatness, the wonder of Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here and, you know, they're a long way from God, I just want to pray, Father, that they will, that your word will touch their hearts today. If you're here, and you would say, "Yeah, well, I'm a long way from God. I've never had God as a part of my life." Or perhaps you'd say, "Yes, I used to know God, but, you know, and God was, you know, if my life was a picture and God used to be in the picture, but now I've shoved him off down into the bottom corner somewhere and I've covered him up with some other stuff." He's calling you today to make a judgment. What judgment are you going to make about Jesus Christ? That he is the Lord, that he is the one who has come from God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the bread of God which has come down from heaven that we might eat of it and have eternal life. this morning, take a step. Respond to the love of God who is reaching out to you. Father, I pray for these people, Lord, whether here in the room, whether watching us in the live stream. I pray, Father, that your gentle spirit will touch their hearts. I pray, Father, that your gentle spirit will awaken their conscience. I pray, Father, that your gentle spirit will open their eyes, that we together might walk towards you in this world and in the next. We ask you for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord Jesus Christ look you full in the face and give you his peace.